And we started last week, and we're starting off this story, and it focuses on this guy named Elkanah. And he had two wives, and one of the wives was barren. Name was, anybody?
Hannah.
Hannah, very good. And the other wife was not. Created conflict. Hannah was very distraught about this situation. And so we find her seeking the Lord, praying, pouring out her heart before the Lord. And a good way to look at prayer is to look at how she approached the situation. And I really like, as we talked about last week, how it's so easy to look for other solutions to our problems instead of taking them to the Lord. And we see a picture of Hannah taking her problem to the Lord. I thought it was just amazing. So we're going to pick it up in verse 15. Let's just start there. It says, But Hannah answered because the priest Eli thought she was drunk because of her intense prayer. And she was moving her lips, but she wasn't saying anything. So he thought she was drunk. But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." It's a good way to handle your problems. Take them to the Lord and pour out your soul. I don't know if we think about that. Have we ever prayed like that? You know, maybe when we get in times of stress or times of distress. But I think this is how we pray. And it's amazing when we go to the Lord like that, it's amazing how many times everything else just kind of takes care of itself. But there's a certain passion here, a certain desperateness, but also a certain understanding of what to do with their problems. And we can take that to the bank for ourselves in knowing that the best thing to do is to take our anguish, our bitterness, our distress, take it to the Lord. So in verse 16 it says, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." And then Eli was the priest, Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So as she prays, Eli says, "Well, God has heard your prayer, and he's going to answer your prayer." Now, her prayer had not been answered at this point. But here's what faith is. Faith is she understood that she put it all in God's hands, and notice she wasn't sad anymore. She wasn't sad because she was trusting in the Lord. So it's not the actual delivering of the promise. It's trusting in the Lord and knowing that he's going to work everything out for good. Romans 8:28, which makes our countenance no longer sad. So in verse 19, so now they rose early in the morning and worshiped. This is a tradition, a habit that they would have, that they would seek the Lord in the beginning. I think that there's something significant in that. I personally believe that it's important to seek the Lord before we get into our day. I know that may not be possible for everybody. I know there's different things about that. But to start off your day in the Spirit, walking with the Lord, having your mind and your heart directed and channeled and set and tuned in to the things of the Spirit, I think are really important. So they rose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord. I see just a certain passion that is important. when they as they worship the Lord, that there was an expression of the overflow or the abundance that was in their heart, that they would wake up early in the morning, and almost I sense an anticipation and excitement because they knew that God was going to do something. They were excited to meet with the Lord. And this is something that I believe is very extremely important in our own personal lives. Here's what I mean. If you read Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, it says that we are to think on these things that are true and praiseworthy and noble and just. That we're to use our minds to think about things that are right, to think about things that are lovely, that are beautiful, that are praiseworthy. And really, to me, that's a description of Christ in Philippians 8. Think about these things that are... And you start to use your mind as a tool. That's what meditation is all about. That we begin to use our mind to think about those things that are right, that are true, that are praiseworthy. And I like to just think about Christ and the things that are mentioned about Him in the Gospels or even in the Old Testament, and just continue to think about those things in my mind, to dwell on them. In Psalm chapter 1, we sang that song tonight. It says, I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. Then like a tree firmly planted, I'll be grounded in the Word. And then it goes on to say that from that exercise of meditating on the Lord, it produces fruit. There's something that comes out of that. And this is a real secret that I think is missing. It's really not a secret because God told us about it. But I think it's something that may be a lost art, the meditating on the Lord. Now, it's interesting. If you look at Psalm 1, the psalmist says that I will delight in the Lord. I will meditate day and night. There was some pleasure that they would gain from thinking about the Lord, from thinking about Scripture, from having their minds be taken over by the thoughts of God. They were delighted by that. There was something about this exercise of meditating on the Lord that not only it produced fruit in their life, it produced an abundance, it produced a successful Christian life just from this exercise of having their minds dwell on the Lord, but they delighted in it. So that says that this exercise was something that they would look forward to. It brought delight to them. It was something that brought some excitement, some rest, some peace, some fruit to their soul. That as you read through the Psalms, you find these guys so excited to, like we read in Psalm 84, to come into the house of the Lord. They were pumped about that. They couldn't wait to get in the house of the Lord, to think about God, to be around people that thought the same way that they thought about God, to sing songs about God, to edify one another with the Word of God. They couldn't wait. So you can see that as we read Scripture, that sometimes we have to realize that maybe we're missing something. Do you ever have that feeling? You read through the book of Acts and you're like, it just seems like that's not really what's happening. But in the book of Hebrews, it says there remains a rest. There remains something for those who would fully offer themselves to God and live by faith on a continual basis. And part of that would be this entertainment. This is like the entertainment for the Christian person. It's meditation. It's meditating on God. This is the Christian's Disneyland. This is invoking a party in your heart to where you're walking around with this smile on your face because inside of you there's a party going on. It's because you're delighting in the Lord. And it's kind of unexplainable. It's hard for people to understand how you can have so much going on in your heart, so much pleasure and so much enjoyment from thinking about the Lord. So I pray that we kind of get that, that we would start to understand that there is a certain pleasure of meditating and thinking about the Lord. So try that. Try that when you go home. Not right now, but try it when you go home or in the morning. Wake up and just think, just pick a something in the scripture that you like, maybe especially something in the Gospels, something that Jesus did, and think about it over and over again. And then start delighting on it. And then when you go to work, people are think you're weird or there's something wrong because you're so happy. But it's because inside of you, there's a party going on. That party is fellowship with the Lord. It's communion. I could talk about that a lot more, but let's move on. Verse 10, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. They returned and they came to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah, remember, that was the husband, knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Isn't that neat? I like that. Do you ever feel like God has forgotten about you? He doesn't. We just feel that way sometimes. And that's what this is kind of making mention of. The reason we feel like God forgot us is because maybe something didn't happen in our life that we wanted to happen, like Hannah wanted to be pregnant. And then it felt like God remembered her when she got pregnant. But God never forgot. God had a plan that he was working out in all this. But I like what it says here, that God remembered her. Verse 20, so it came to pass in the process of time. Please notice that. If you have a pen. Process of time. That's something we don't like as Christians. We don't like the process of time, do we? We don't like that. But in reality, that's often how God works. God often works through a process of time. And if we're delighting in the Lord and meditating on Him day and night, then the process of time is fine, because our waiting on the Lord is pleasurable because we're enjoying God. But we have to know that God is constantly working so many things out in our life that we don't know. We can't see. But he's making everything perfect. That's why I like this. You know, if you are bakers here, do we have any bakers? I see one. I see two, three, four, five, six. We have some bakers here. And isn't it just neat when something's cooking and it takes time, but there's that knowledge that the time is going to produce something, and then you can start to smell it. And if you're like me, you take a couple peeks in there to see what's going on, make sure nothing weird's happening. But it's just, and then when it comes out and it's just the way you want it to be, there's a reward there. But see, we have to think about this process of time in that way, because God's cooking something in our life. He's got a plan and he's working all the ingredients together. He's working this through series of events. And it's great, because when you know that you can wait on the Lord and you can delight in Him by, you know, peeking in once in a while, kind of smelling the aroma and knowing that God is doing a good work. But that takes faith, doesn't it? That's why we don't like to wait on the Lord, because it actually takes faith. We have to believe that something is going to come out of that oven. We have to believe that those ingredients that we mixed all together is actually going to combine themselves into this amazing thing that we're going to be able to enjoy. But God works through a process of time in many instances. So be careful that you don't get too anxious. Doesn't the Bible say be what?
Anxious for nothing.
But in all things, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. So there's something in that, isn't there? So it came to pass in the process of time, verse 20, that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. And Samuel means asked of God. Asked of God. So she's naming him as a reflection of her petition. She's naming him Samuel. Asked of God. Verse 21. Now the man Elkanah and all his house, they went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. So they were going to the temple. Remember, they couldn't do this all the time. See the privilege we have here today? They couldn't do this all the time. They can do it maybe three times a year to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. So in verse 22, Hannah didn't go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. So Samuel's young. And see, the reason she didn't want to go up at this point is because she had dedicated this child to the Lord. If you remember that, she said, this child, as she dedicates this child to the Lord, this child would be God's. That means that when she would take her child there, she was going to leave him there. So he wasn't weaned yet. He was too young. So she didn't go. Imagine what that time must have been like for her and her child, knowing that she dedicated her child to the Lord and knowing that the day that she took her child to the temple, that child would stay there. Imagine what that time would be for her with her little child at that time. Imagine how precious that would be, how important that would be. And so it says, then when the child is weaned, verse 22, I will take him that he may appear to the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Watch this. Only let the Lord establish his word. Don't you love that? This was important that this child had the word established in him. And that means that not just that he heard the word or that the word was around him, but it was established in him. There's something in that, isn't there? There's something for us to understand that as we're looking at the Word of God tonight, it's important not that we just hear it, but it's established in us. That means that it becomes part of us. That means the Word of God is that which actually comes into our heart and is written on our hearts. So it becomes the actual sort of fiber of our being. That's why the word of God is compared to the bread of life. Because it comes into us. It begins to make up the fiber of our being. It dictates the direction of our life. It dictates how we think. The bread of life, the word of God, is to come in us and become a part of us. So that if you were to go to the doctor and they were to take blood out of your veins, it would be Bible. And your DNA would be B-I-B-L-E because it's so ingrained in you. It's absorbed in you. And that's the Word of God. And ultimately, the Word of God like that is Jesus Christ, the living Word. And that's what's so amazing about the Word of God. And that was what's so confusing to me why the Word of God is pretty much taken out of a lot of churches and a lot of pulpits and people won't tolerate and won't endure sound doctrine. But we're told that's going to happen in the end times, of course. But the Bible also says, in the book of John, it says that if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So that on the flip side of that, that means if we're not continuing in his word, then we're not his disciples. So the word is important. I don't know if you ever heard me say that or not, but the word is important. It must be established in our heart. That's kind of taking it to the next level, right? Established, meaning that the word actually becomes part of us. It says, then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Verse 24 says, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her. So this is the moment. The word's established. I can't even imagine the things that went on with her and that child during that time. But no doubt she had spent a lot of time loving that child, nurturing him, preparing him for this moment, and no doubt preparing her heart for this moment as well. So she goes up with her child with three bowls, flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, probably about three. It says in verse 25, then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. Eli was the priest of the temple. And she says, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. So this is going back. She's reminding Eli that she was the one who came to the temple and prayed and poured out her heart. And Eli thought she was drunk. And then he realized she wasn't. And he said, God will grant you that prayer. And now she's saying, I'm that person. So I don't know what Eli must have been thinking, but that was probably pretty cool for him too. In verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. That word literally means return him to the Lord. It's good to know that children are a blessing from the Lord, but they're also the Lord's. That we don't own our children. That we are put as stewards over them for a time. And I think it's wise to look at Hannah and probably what she did with her child to establish the word in her child. And just nothing better to be able to, at some point, to be able to take your child and present that child to the Lord and say, Lord, that child's yours. Knowing that you've done all that you can do to establish the word of God in that child's heart through love and care, exhortation, and the teaching and the sharing of the word of God. Very, very important. So, again, verse 28, therefore I have lent him or returned him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. You know what's cool about that? Imagine you mothers here, how hard that must have been for her to do this. But she worshiped the Lord here. Think how neat that is. And think how that can apply to us in our life. That even in the difficult times, even in times where we are struggling, but we're still honoring God, even those times where we're denying ourselves and our the things that we want and our own pleasure and our own things, and we're denying ourselves those things and it hurts and it's hard. The answer for that, those lean times, is to worship the Lord. Because as an act of worship, those times where we deny ourselves, and I believe that's often why God allows temptation in our life, because those times where we deny that temptation, at that same moment, we are loving God by our action. As we're loving God by our action, by foregoing our own desires and the passing pleasure of sin, we are loving God at that moment. I believe that's a lot of why God allows temptation to come in our life. It actually builds us up in our love for God by giving us an avenue of expression of our love. By not doing what we want and what we're tempted to do, but by saying no to that and then worshiping God. It's an act of worship. So she got it. Now, in chapter 2 then, we see what she actually did in her act of worship. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Hannah prayed. So she prayed, and I love this because this prayer is a beautiful prayer. It's something that in Luke chapter 1 that Mary kind of picked up on. This, you can see similarities in that if you want to read that for extra credit tonight. Luke chapter 1. And Hannah prayed. She said, my heart rejoices in what?
The Lord.
That's important. Because right now she might have been struggling with rejoicing in the act of giving her son to the Lord. whatever we are going through in life, we can always rejoice in the Lord. We may not be able to rejoice in our circumstance. Things may be difficult, but we can always rejoice in the Lord. How can one do that? It's when you know that what God's doing by faith, that you're trusting that what He is doing is wonderful, that God in His person, in His attributes, in His character is so good that you're putting everything on in His control. And because of that, you know, even though things are hard, you know you can worship the Lord and rejoice in Him. That's very important because the Bible says that in this world, you will have trouble or tribulation or whatever version you have. In this world, you will have tribulation. Now, that verse does not say you might have a little tribulation or trouble. It says you will. But the comfort is that Jesus said, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's the comfort in that. So remember, Paul picked up this up in Ephesians. He said that God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what we're getting at is all of our joy and satisfaction and all the things that we're really looking for, no matter what goes on the outside, it's all in Him. And that tells us that no matter what is happening in our life, we can always rejoice in the Lord. Because as we learn to meditate upon Him, we are going to begin to have thoughts that overwhelm us about how good God is. And then when we get in these places in life, these thoughts we'll go back to and we'll rejoice in Him. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Has anybody ever had their horn exalted? That just basically means strength. The horn for an animal was a symbol of their strength. My strength is elevated. Doesn't the Bible say that our strength is in the Lord? And it says, be strong in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. You want something to meditate upon? Need a little booster? Take time to meditate on your salvation. The Bible says that no matter what's going on the outside, you and I should be able to use our minds to start thinking about our salvation, and that causes us to rejoice. That causes joy to flood through our heart if we can understand and think about the grace of God that was given to us and how the grace was given to us through the work of Christ on the cross and how Jesus feels about us, that He would be willing to do what He did for us. That is something we need to really gear our minds on. Because it is the antidote for difficulty, discouragement, depression. This is the antidote. The antidote is to rejoice in your salvation. Verse 2, he says, or she says, no one is holy like the Lord. Holy means set apart. This is the uniqueness of God. That God is absolutely, completely unique. There is no one, no thing like Him. Completely set apart. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. That's something I like to think about, the holiness of God and how different God is from all of creation, being the Creator. There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. He says, talk no more so very proudly. Understanding what we're talking about here tonight and the bigness of God and the holiness of God, it's very humbling. It's when we don't know God like this is when we have a tendency to exalt ourselves, to be proud and puffed up. But as you look through the Bible and you find people who encounter God, what is usually their reaction? Yeah, a lot of different. It's always completely blown away, undone, on their face before God, realizing their sin and God's holiness. And that's something that you and I can meditate on. And as we do, then we'll start to understand what she is saying here. It says, verse 3, "Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge." I really like that. Because God is, in fact, the God of all knowledge. Think about that for a second. Think about all the information and all the things that there are to know in the whole world. And it's interesting to me to hear, especially atheists and those who are evolutionists, and to hear the arrogance about they know that there is no God. In fact, I read in the paper today that in England, they're putting out a campaign, on buses, the billboards and buses and stuff, that says there's probably no God, so you might as well live it up. And as soon as they started doing that, all these investors and contributors to this started pouring in money so they can put more billboards out. And I thought it's interesting that they would say there's probably no God. I would want to know for sure there's no God, without a doubt, before I started getting into that sort of thing. Wouldn't you? I mean, but the thing is, I don't know about you, but the more I learn about something, the more I realize how much I don't know. Isn't that weird? I mean, you start to investigate one situation or subject or something you're interested in, and then that just opens up another door of information. It seems like the more you learn, the further you get behind the curve. Like, it just blows you away. Now with like the internet and the availability of information, it's mind-blowing. But you think about, you know, people who say they know it all. I mean, think about going into a library and to think about all those volumes of all those books. And think what that must be like to know every single thing in every one of those books. How much do you really think you would know percentage-wise out of all the information there is in the world? Everything there. It's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? But think about how man is in thinking he knows more than God. Well, think about that in our own life when we may come to a place where we think we can handle things on our own, or we think we can make our own decisions. But much better to come to the Lord, the one who does know everything, everything, which to me is absolutely mind-blowing. Knows everything, and to allow him to do his thing. I like that. And to say, God, you know everything, so you take care of the situation. And not only is God all-knowing, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So he doesn't just know everything, but he's also everywhere. And he's omniscient. He's all-powerful. And this God is a God that is not confined by time. He's a God of the past, present, and future. God doesn't live in time like we do. And so to understand that is to take a lot of peace and a lot of comfort to know that I've put my life in the hands of an all-knowing, all-powerful God that's out of time, that's omniscient, and that says, I will work everything out in your life perfectly. She's starting to get that here in our prayer here. For the Lord is the God of all knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. That's good right there, isn't it? Really doesn't matter what your friends think, what people's opinions are. Really, God's the one that's going to weigh those things out. All that really matters is what he thinks. Verse 4 says, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. It's a contrast between the Lord and man. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the heap or ash heap to set them among the princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. The way God does things and the way he's going to work things out in the end is going to be completely different. It's going to be completely upside down to everything that we know. The first will be last. Those who are often great in this world who reject God will be poor in God's kingdom. They will be punished. Those who are looked upon in this world in a low light will often be exalted. Isn't that cool? So the way God works out things and what we need to consider when we live our life out is really, what does God think? Isn't that really what matters? In verse 8 in the middle there, it says, for the pillars of the Lord are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints. You might want to note that. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man will prevail. Do you see that one? By strength no man will prevail. You might want to underline that one, because that's pretty important. The Bible says, not by might, not by power, but what?
By my spirit.
By my spirit, says the Lord. You guys know that one? Help me out here. Not by might, not by power, but
by my spirit.
Yes. So how are you and I going to ever accomplish anything for the kingdom of God? The Bible says that with man, nothing is possible. But with God, what?
All things
are possible. What he's talking about is doing anything spiritual, producing anything spiritual. And if that's going to happen, it's going to be completely by the Lord working through us. Let me read that again. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. I like that one. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn. What does horn mean again?
Strength.
Right, thank you. And exalt the horn of his anointed. That word anointed, you probably want to mark that because that's the first place in the Bible that we see that term anointed, which refers to Christ. That word anointed in Hebrew means Messiah. In Greek, it means Christ, and in English, it means anointed. Verse 11, then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child, got to note this one. I hope you guys have your pens tonight, because there's a lot of highlighting going on here. If you don't, it's okay. Get the CD or something. Okay, this is really good. I've been thinking about this all day. But the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So this child that was prayed about, that was dedicated to the Lord, that was weaned by a mother who established the word in his heart, she's now given him to the service of the Lord. Now Eli is the one who is to help minister, mentor, direct him. But what we find here, and this is a theme that we're going to continue to see, and what is so important to understand right in the beginning, was that his job as a minister, as a priest, as a servant of the Lord, was to minister to the Lord. That's really important, because we can't minister to people unless we are ministers to the Lord first. It will be no good to anybody to our families, our friends, our co-workers, anybody, unless we are ministers to the Lord. And I'm always thinking about that in my own life, that I'm here to minister to the Lord. And that's my first priority and my first prerequisite. And that as I'm ministering to the Lord, then He'll give me opportunities to minister to other people. But as I'm ministering to other people, I'm really ministering to the Lord. Because the Bible says, as you do it unto the least of these, so you have done it to me. And the Bible says, if you offer somebody a cup of cold water in my name, that you're basically doing it to the Lord. So as we minister to the Lord, then how we treat one another is how we're practically ministering to God. So, and that goes for anybody in our life, for our families, the people at our work, our bosses, our coworkers, people that are around us and our family. As we're, the way we treat them is the way we're treating Christ. That means if we're bad-mouthing those people, what are we? We're bad-mouthing Christ. As we're gossiping about somebody else, we're gossiping against Christ. To me, that's pretty heavy-duty stuff right there. As you do it unto the least of these, so you've done it unto me. But Samuel got it. And this is probably at a young age, is probably the most important thing that he needed to understand, that his ministry was to the Lord. And that's really important too, because sometimes we could be one person around church people and other people around the way those people are. And we change to fit our surroundings. But if we're ministering to the Lord, that doesn't happen, does it? Because wherever we are and whatever we're doing, we're ministering to the Lord. So we don't have to have a title minister. We don't have to have something after our name or be in church. But we're ministering to the Lord wherever we are and how we're treating other people. That's our ministry. That's pretty cool, I think. That's neat to think about. But sometimes we can be real good about compartmentalizing our Christianity. And that's a problem, I think. Because we're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That means wherever we are. So be encouraged and take the opportunity to minister a cup of cold water to somebody, literally or figuratively. To bless those who curse us, to love those who revile us. Then we're getting it. Now we understand what Christ went through when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as he's there on the cross. Now we're starting to get what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ and allow the overflow of our heart spill over on anyone we come in contact with. Now we're getting it. So, verse 11, as they were ministering to the Lord, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. Eli was the priest, and then his sons were also priests. They were corrupt. Know why they were corrupt? It says right after that. They didn't know the Lord. Do you know that's what makes us corrupt? Because we don't know the Lord. That's what makes us corrupt. They were corrupt because they didn't know the Lord. Do you see the relational thing going on there? They were still carrying out religious duties and activities. But they were still doing that and they were still corrupt. Do religious activities cause us to be not corrupt? Do works of man cause us to be not corrupt? Do doing good things cause us to not be corrupt? What causes us not to be corrupt? Knowing the Lord. Thank you, Mr. Kreider. Very good. Knowing the Lord. That's what makes all the difference. Why is that so hard to understand? It's because the devil's really good about blinding us with the traditions of men and the things that man makes up that replaces a relationship with God. But these guys were corrupt. They're corrupt because they didn't know the Lord. Now, because they didn't know the Lord, it's a scary thing to be in a place where you're representing God to people without knowing the Lord. And that happens, doesn't it? It's a terrible, terrible, tragic thing to be looked upon as a man or woman of God and not to know God. But that happens. And so because of that, in verse 13, it says, and the priests, their custom, this was their own custom. This wasn't what was talked about in the book of Leviticus of how offerings were supposed to go down. Very specific instructions. But it was the custom. And often this is how customs become. Customs become man-made traditions, and men will often worship the tradition over God. That's a problem. It says, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. In the book of Leviticus, it was told that when an offering was given to the Lord, that the offering was first to go to God. And that offering, the fat was to be burned, and the fat was considered the best part, which I agree with. The fat was considered the best part of the meat, and it was to be burned and offered to the Lord first. And then the priest, they were to eat the shoulder and the breast of the meat after it was offered to the Lord. And now what we see here is this offering being brought by people. They were wanting to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And then the priests would have their servants, their assistant priests or whatever. They would come while the meat was boiling. They'd stick a three-pronged flesh hook, whatever that is. I picture a pitchfork. They'd stick it in that boiling meat, and they would take it out, and then that would be what the priest would get. So they wouldn't offer to the Lord. They were taking advantage of the people. Watch this. So again, verse 13, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, before it was done, before it was offered to the Lord. Verse 14, then he would thrust into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would, help me out here, take for himself. That's a problem. That's a problem in all of our lives when we take things for ourselves. That's a sign of the flesh. That's a sign of not surrendering to the will of God and the plan of God, and will always lead to problems because we never want our flesh to decide for us. When we take things for ourselves, we are not allowing God to do things for us. I'd like to show you something. I think this is important. If you'll turn to the left with me to Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, we find Lot and Abraham, talked a little bit about this on Sunday, Lot and Abraham choosing. Lot chose for himself, the same kind of wording, phraseology. Lot chose for himself. Ended up being a big problem. Sodom was destroyed, his sons-in-law were destroyed, his wife became a pillar of salt, not a good situation. However, Genesis 13, 14, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, he said, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, all directions. Verse 15 says, for all the land which you see, what does it say? It says, I give. You see the difference in choosing for yourself versus I give? There's a difference there, isn't it? So Abraham is simply receiving from the Lord. Lot is taking for himself. And it says, I give to you and your descendants. Verse 17, he says, arise, walk in the land through its length, width, for what? For I give it to you. Now this is how it works in the life of a Christian who surrendered to God, that we simply become like Terrell Owens's in a way. We receive. We're receivers. That's what we are as Christians. For you non-football fans, he's a wide receiver for the Cowboys. Okay, bring it back. Bring it back. Bring it back. That wasn't supposed to be distracting. But see, the point is that we want to be people who allow God to choose from us, and we want to be really good at receiving what God gives us. How do we become good at receiving what God gives? We receive it with gusto, with thankfulness, with praise. And what he received was much better than what Lot received. And watch this. Again, verse 17, he says, for I give it to you, verse 18, then Abraham moved his tent. He went, he dwelt by the terebinth trees in Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. This is how the Christian life works. We surrender to God. God gives to us. And our response is that which praises him and worships him and gives him the glory for it. Boy, if we can get that, I will be a happy man tonight. If we can understand that our life is in the hands of an almighty God who knows everything, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-understanding, and who's directing the steps of our life, if we can just surrender to that and let God lead us, we will find too that we will worship the Lord of heaven, the host of heaven. We will praise him and glorify him because he will blow us away and overwhelm us with the goodness and the grace that he bestows upon us. But we have to surrender to God and let him do that. I pray and hope that we can be good receivers of the Lord. But we find here that they took for themselves, in verse 14, they took for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So, I mean, they just were just taking as much meat off this thing as possible, not taking into consideration what their portion was to be. They weren't content with their portion. It says, so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Imagine how God would feel about these priests taking advantage of the people. People who are sincerely offering to the Lord. Offering their little lamb that they raised, or their bull, or whatever it was that was so precious to them. And these priests taking advantage of that. And so a lot of different things going on here. But what we see is men taking advantage of their position. We see greed. We see men going outside the bounds of Scripture, taking liberties upon themselves. We see men hoarding for themselves. And we see men possibly causing other people to be stumbled. Why did they do that? Because they didn't know the Lord. And so in verse 15 it says, also, before they burn the fat. They were supposed to burn the fat first because the best portion was to be to God. Before they burn the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the men who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. So you notice the demands and the aggressiveness here. It's important for us to have good discernment as well about preachers, pastors, teachers, because in the Bible it says that there will be many apostates. There will be many false representatives of Christ, many people who name the name of God, but in reality, they're looking to hurt people, take advantage of people, and all that for their own selfish gain. And so we need to be a people that have good discernment. One of the things we find here is that whenever we find a priest or a pastor or somebody in that position that is trying to take from us, that is trying to sort of always ask to give things to them, and we know maybe something might not be right, because Jesus is one, as our example of the great high priest, of one who gave. A priest, a servant of God, a minister of God should be one that sacrificially gives to the people. It should not be one who's looking to get from the people. Now, if you were to tune in to Christian TV, you will find that that may be a problem. You will find repeated efforts to try to get you to give to them for some little trinket or novelty item to build up their kingdom on earth and not God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. But please know that a true servant of God is one who sacrificially, notice the word sacrificially, gives to people. And is not looking to give, but Jesus said that the greatest of all must be the servant of all. And that person is looking to edify, to build up, to strengthen. And as Paul said, one of my favorite scriptures is that he would say that a servant or a leader is one who is a helper of one's joy. That's a great description of what it means to be a servant leader. And I pray and hope, and I've mentioned this before, that when people come into our church, they never feel like we're trying to get stuff out of them. But we're there to bless them, to give to them, to pour out our own selves for them so that they would be blessed. And so these guys were taking from people, and they wanted to take it when it was raw, because probably they wanted to do things to it before it was cooked so they can actually sell it. They probably wanted to sell people's offerings. And so in verse 16 it says, "And if the man said to them," so say you're bringing your offering, and you understand how the Levitical system works and how an offering should go, and you do that, and they're doing it wrong, and the priests are violating that, and you're concerned about that, and the priests are taking that meat out when it's raw, and you mentioned something about that in verse 16, that they should really burn the fat first. Then you may take as much as your heart desires. That's what somebody should say. It says, he would then answer him, "No." This is what the priest would say back, or the priest's servant, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." So, there's just so many thoughts going through my mind about that. But this is something that we see today. This is not something that we read in the Old Testament. This is the same thing that goes on today in churches, in the body of Christ. And that inability to question authority and to say, "Hey, that doesn't seem biblical, that doesn't seem right," and the automatic taking and abusing that position to squash that opinion. Verse 17, it says, "Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord." Notice that sin was before the Lord. "For men abhorred," or they hated, "the offering of the Lord." That means that what the priests were doing, it caused other people that were bringing the offering to hate the Lord. And you know what? To me, that is just something that really gets my adrenaline going. To see some of the things that go on in churches or organized religion, the things in the name of God that actually cause people to hate God. Think about that. That happens, though. And maybe some of you were like that. There's something that went on in a church or in your religious experience that caused you to have the wrong idea about God because of some leader or somebody in a certain position that caused you to hate God. Imagine that. Well, in our own life, there's a responsibility for us as well, that we correctly manifest the glory of God in our life, and that we would be careful that we wouldn't do anything to cause somebody to hate God. That there wouldn't be anything in our own life that would that somebody would look at and make them hate God. I think that may be one of my worst nightmares. I'd rather just be struck with lightning than that happen. I'd rather just be taken home to be with the Lord than something happen where I would cause somebody to hate God. Probably a good place to end right here. Verse 17. Lots to think about. There's just so much in here to think about, to meditate upon. And tonight, you know, we're going to take communion and we're going to take time to reflect and time to allow God to work. And something that's just really on my mind tonight, two things really, just two simple words, simplicity and purity. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth, just simple. And I love how you and I can gather in a living room. We can gather in a park. We can gather in a break room. We can gather wherever we are. And it's so simple that we can worship God that way. But just that there would be a simplicity in our body, but there would be a purity too. As we're reading through this, you see the importance of a purity in our heart, in our motives, in our desires. And I believe it's a good time to come tonight. A good time to come to a place where we can just get rid of all the junk in our heart. Has anybody ever cleaned out a pumpkin before? Just take the junk out and put the light in and let that light shine. But you know, we have to come to a place where we just don't want that junk anymore. And I love how God makes us pure. You know, that is in fact one of the greatest blessings in the Bible, that God gives us a pure heart and a pure mind. And to me, that is just so amazing and wonderful, that no matter what junk we've put in our life and what garbage we filled our hearts up with, that when Jesus comes into our heart, He gives us a pure heart and a pure mind and a clear conscience. You know how great that is to have a clear conscience before the Lord, that when you and I go to bed at night, we have a clear and a pure conscience, that our sins are completely done away with, and no matter what we've done in the past, that we can rest before the Lord. In fact, the Bible even says that for the believer there is sweet rest, and that's literal rest, that we sleep soundly and purely because our sins are forgiven and washed away, and you and I don't have to worry about that anymore. We don't have to be guilty. We don't have to worry because the blood of Christ is sufficient for us. We're going to take communion tonight. In fact, let's have the guys pass out the communion right now, if we have guys to do that. And I don't know about you tonight, but you may need some junk cleared out. You may need that pumpkin, just all those seeds. And isn't that stuff gross inside there? Just slimy and nasty. Some of you may need that taken out tonight. And Jesus, He's ready to do it. Huh? Okay. Not sure what that means, but let's allow the Holy Spirit to bring a peace that goes beyond all understanding. And as the guys are passing out, let's just go into prayer. Let's take time to seek the Lord, to be in His presence, asking the Holy Spirit to cleanse us, to wash us, to give us a pure heart, pure mind. Father, we thank You. Tonight as we take communion, Lord, we are sorry that Your grace is sufficient for us, Lord, for everything. Lord, we want to come before You tonight and pour out our hearts. We want to get rid of the junk, and we want to
bring back that sweet communion and that sweet fellowship that was made possible at the cross, Lord. Let's just take a moment, each one of us, in our own time here, to personally call on the Lord. Right now, the only thing that matters is you and God. God's big enough for every one of us to give us complete personal attention. Right now, the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you. And if there's anything in your heart that you need to confess tonight, do it now. Just get it taken care of. Get it done. And that may mean big things or may mean small things. It may be an area in your life where you're not trusting the Lord. It may be an area of your life tonight where you've been worrying. There may be an area of your life tonight where in some way you have denied the sufficiency of the cross. Take a moment in your own time just to pray to God. Living God, and let Him speak to you.